All right, we want to get into God's Word today and look at what He has for us. And I'm going to start by talking about acorns. I know acorns are funny little things, right? We can't. Can you eat acorns? They're not really edible. Only if you're a squirrel. There you go. But acorns are very famous. Have you ever heard the expression, "The acorn doesn't fall far from the tree"? Right? You've heard that expression before, haven't you? Because, I mean, literally, that means if you are walking along and you see an acorn on the ground, you are probably standing underneath an oak tree, right? Acorns don't fall far from the trees. But what that really means, that expression, for those of you that maybe never heard it before, it means children tend to be a lot like their parents, right? The acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. We see someone and, you know, there's a father and a son or a mother and a daughter, and you look at them and you go, oh man, the acorn certainly doesn't fall far from the tree because they look alike. Or they do something that's very similar to their a child does something similar to the way their parent acts. It's just the way we are, our very nature. We tend to follow patterns, don't we? It's the way God created us. We imitate those around us. So as children, we tend to imitate our parents. And so parents, just a warning, your kids are going to probably imitate you one day, and their kids are going to imitate them. And it's, in fact, they say you can predict future behavior by looking at past behavior. You can look at someone's parents or even grandparents' behavior and often predict how the children and grandparents will react to situations, how they'll behave, all those things. We tend to just follow these patterns through life. It is possible to break from those patterns, but it's hard. It takes a real determination to turn and break free from a pattern, especially if it's a negative one. The easy ones are okay to follow, but sometimes there's a negative pattern, and to break free from that is difficult, and we hear about that all the time in society around us, don't we? The acorn doesn't seem to fall very far from the tree. Well, what does that have to do with the book of Acts, you might be wondering? Because you all know we're studying through the book of Acts. We're looking at the Acts of the Apostles, and today we're in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, and we're going to hear a little bit about how the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. You'll see as we get into it, but just give you a bit of background in case you missed last week. We've been talking about Stephen. Remember Stephen? Stephen has been accused by some of the leaders of the synagogues of blasphemy, of speaking against Moses, of speaking against God and the temple, and even the law. And so he's been brought before the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews in Jerusalem. And he's been brought before them, and they've told him about these charges. And that's where we pick up the story now in Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 1. We're going to read a lot today, so I hope you're patient. But we're going to go through it quickly, but there's a lot to cover today. Verse 1 says, after the charges were read, then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. They're in Canaan now, right? Land of Israel. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, that is, the 12 tribes of Israel. What's Stephen saying? I mean, that doesn't answer the question at all. Are these charges true? Well, let me give you a little history of the nation of Israel. It's essentially what he's doing, right? He's giving them a history lesson. Why is Stephen doing that? He's defending himself. He's defending himself by speaking reverently and knowledgeably about Jewish history. You see, he had been accused of speaking against God and against Moses and against the law. So he launches into an explanation to show them that he is very familiar with the law and with his Jewish heritage. And he speaks of it very reverently. And you'll notice he quotes scripture throughout, again, showing his love and reverence for the law and for the scriptures. So he's already covered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob very quickly. And now he moves on to the story of Joseph in verse 9. Because the patriarchs, remember the 12 sons of Jacob, actually not all 12, but the 10 of them were jealous of Joseph. Remember the story? You've all heard the story of Joseph. It's very famous. Brothers hated him. They sell him into slavery, etc., right? They sold him as a slave into Egypt because of their jealousy. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor and Shechem for a certain amount of money. So Stephen goes on and continues his Jewish history lesson and speaks about Joseph. Joseph, you remember, I think it was a couple years ago, Pastor John preached on Joseph for us. Remember that? It's a while ago, I know, but it's in your memories. Joseph was a type of Christ. He was in a foretelling of what Jesus would be like. How was he like Christ? Well, he was rejected by his own brothers, his own people. He was a foreigner in a strange land in Egypt. But he was sent there by God to save it. Just like Jesus, right? Jesus came to earth and lived here as a foreigner. He didn't belong here. He belongs in heaven. And yet he came here, but Jesus was rejected here, just like Joseph. And yet Jesus was sent to save the world. There's so many similarities between Joseph and Jesus. We're not going to go into them all today, but the most important that you're going to see that Stephen is pointing out for his purposes as he recites this history of Israel is that Joseph was rejected by those who should have known him best. Keep that in the back of your mind as we read. Because he goes on now into the 400 years of slavery in Egypt that were foretold to Abraham earlier. In verse 17, Stephen continues, "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die." You remember that story, right? Egypt was getting worried because the Israelites were becoming so numerous. So they actually ordered that all the newborn baby boys be just essentially thrown out so they would die from exposure. They were just left to die. And that brings us to Moses. We've had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, including Joseph, and now Moses. Verse 20, "At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Stephen's pointing out here not just the story of Israel and the story of Moses, but how Moses, just like Joseph, was rejected by his own people. He goes on in verse 30, "After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went closer, he went over to get a closer look. He heard the Lord say, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt.'" See, Moses is also, like Joseph, a type of Christ. He's sent to rescue his own people, to deliver them. God sends him back to Egypt to rescue them, even though they had rejected him earlier. Verse 35, "This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness." Again, there's more similarities with Jesus. He performed signs and wonders to prove that he was from God. In Egypt, remember the plagues? You know, God sent all those plagues on the Egyptians because he wouldn't let his people go. We've heard all the stories. We've seen it. You even watched the movie, I bet. You know, he had that staff that he would throw on the ground. It turned into a snake. Then he'd pick it back up again. It turned back into a staff. And then, of course, when they left Egypt, he used that same staff to part the Red Sea, so they could walk over on dry ground. He spoke to a rock, and another time he hit a rock with a staff, and water came out of the rock. He turned bitter water in the desert into sweet water that they could drink. These are the wonders and signs that Moses performed for the nation of Israel. Well, verse 37 continues, "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.'" Moses predicted the coming of the Messiah. That's what he's talking about there. He's talking about Jesus. "He," Moses, "was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to you." God gave Moses the very words to write down to give to the Israelites. Verse 39, "But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Moses rejected again. God is rejected. In verse 40, "They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. For this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled or celebrated in what their own hands had made." You remember the story, right? Moses had gone up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And this is very shortly after God has rescued them from Egypt, and how quickly they turned because of their doubt and their uncertainty, and they turned back to a golden calf and they worshiped it instead of God. They rejected God. Verse 42, "But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Stephen's quoting from the book of Amos as an example of one of the many times the nation of Israel rejected God and followed other gods, and how God said he would punish them for that. So Stephen is shown his reverence and his knowledge of the scriptures, of the law, of God, of Moses. But while he's done that, he's very skillfully pointed something out. He skillfully pointed that Israel has always had a habit of rejecting God, of turning away from him, even though God continues to rescue them. God rescues them, they reject him. They cry out to God and say, God, help us. God rescues them, they reject him. It's this pattern. It goes back and forth. But now that he's done that, Stephen turns his attention to the temple. Because remember, he was also accused of speaking against the temple, that it would be destroyed. So in verse 44, he says, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. Remember the tent that Moses had them made, that they carried with them, and that was the dwelling place of God everywhere they stopped. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Stephen's showing, just like he did with the scriptures and with history, he's showing that he knows all about the temple and he respects it. He understands its history and how important it is, how it came to be. Verse 48, he points out, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? He quotes Isaiah to point out that God doesn't need a temple. God has never needed a dwelling place. Yes, the temple was important, but God was above all that. He points out even God said they shouldn't place too much importance on the temple. Now, so far, so good. I think at this point, most of the members of the Sanhedrin are probably sitting there going, yeah, this guy knows his stuff. This is a fairly godly man. I don't know what these other Hellenistic Jews were worried about. We should just let him go. He knows the law. He knows the scriptures. He knows all about Moses and Joseph and Egypt and the temple. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He has to go one step further. He turns the tables, and now instead of being the defender, he becomes the accuser. Look what he says in verse 51 to 53. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. This is what Stephen has been working up to the whole time. His entire speech to the Sanhedrin, probably one of the longest speeches I think we have on record in the New Testament, at least. He's been working up, making the point that he loves God and he loves the law. He loves the prophets and he respects Moses. He respects the temple. But what he's really doing is pointing out that the Jewish leaders are just continuing in the way of their forefathers. Look what he says. You stiff-necked people. You stubborn, stubborn people, like a horse or a donkey or an oxen that is difficult. You know how you turn a horse, right? Some of you ride. I know there's some people that ride horses, and maybe you've had some. I mean, they dealt with livestock all the time. They understood that in order to turn an animal, you had to turn its head. You had to take the reins or grab it or whatever and turn its head in order to, but if your neck is stiff, you refuse to turn. You just keep going in the same direction. He's calling them out. He's saying, you are stiff-necked people just like a stubborn donkey. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. See, they were physically circumcised as followers of Christ. They followed the law, but they weren't hearing God. Their heart wasn't accepting God. They were just as unclean as the uncircumcised Gentiles, Stephen is saying. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. He says, you're making the same mistakes your forefathers made over and over and over again. Don't you see it? You're just repeating history. And he gives them examples. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. And now you, I can imagine he's pointing his finger at them, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. He's saying, your fathers persecuted the prophets and killed them, even those that predicted the Messiah. Now you've continued that trend. You actually killed the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 53, and you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. In spite of all your knowledge, you have the law, you had the prophets, you've heard everything. You know that God gave you that law through the angels, through Moses. And yet you still disobey God. It's quite the speech. Have you ever wondered how the Jewish leaders could be so blind? I mean, think about it. They knew the law, the Old Testament. They had scrolls and scrolls and scrolls of it. They loved it. I'm told they would dance with it. They would hold it in their arms and dance. They loved the law so much, and they read it and they memorized it. I mean, Stephen just stood up and spoke. He didn't have a chance to prepare a sermon. He just spoke, and he literally recited bits of Amos. How many of you can recite anything from Amos? Yeah, not me either. Isaiah. I mean, we might know some of Isaiah, but Genesis, Exodus. He knew passages of Scripture because they loved the law. They had the law. They had heard from the prophets. God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. They were Israel, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And not only that, these people in the Sanhedrin had actually met Jesus. They had talked to Jesus face to face. And his disciples, those who followed him, they had heard his words. How did they miss it? How could they be so blind? How could they be so hard-hearted, so proud, so stubborn, whatever it was that was getting in their way? And the worst of it is they thought they were right. They thought they were upholding the law and upholding God's word and honoring God and punishing blasphemy. The acorn had not fallen far from the tree. They were just like their forefathers. They were blind. They were proud. They were still resisting the Holy Spirit. But how? I don't understand it. I mean, think about yourself. I mean, certainly if you had all that they had, think about yourself. You had actually met Jesus face to face, talked with him, heard his wisdom, spoken with the disciples, You knew the law backwards and forwards. Certainly, if with all that, you would never have missed Jesus, right? I mean, we can go a step further. We, you, me, we even have more than they had. We have the entire Bible now. We have the New Testament as well as the Old. We have all the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the entire story of Jesus' time on earth. We have all the letters, the epistles, mostly Paul, but the others, the writing of Luke, the book of Acts that we're looking at now. We have more than 2,000 years of study and information and knowledge about God and the Bible. And, you know, science keeps coming up with new proofs of that what the Bible said was true. We have example after example after example of God's faithfulness and God's work and God's wisdom and God's leading as we hear the testimony of those who have followed Jesus. Years and years and years of it. Generations upon generations of it. We have churches everywhere we can visit. We can worship in any country in the world. Some a little harder than others. There's pastors everywhere. People who study, spend years in seminary to learn and know the Word of God. You can listen to podcasts. You can read your Bible. In fact, you can just pull out your phone and read your Bible anytime you want now. And yet, with all that, there are still people today who reject Jesus, just like the Pharisees did. So before we're too hard on the Pharisees and say, how could they be so blind? We might need to look around ourselves. And we need to look at our own self. And how could we be so blind? So many people, you probably can think of them. People you know. Maybe family members. Maybe your neighbors. Probably millions of people on the earth that have rejected Jesus, that are still resisting the Holy Spirit, even with everything we have, everything we know. Now, most of you in this room, I know, have not rejected Jesus. You've accepted him as your Savior, and that's amazing. But if you haven't, maybe there's one or two of you here today who are still resisting. What will it take? What will it take to turn your stiff neck to follow Jesus? Because I don't know what else God can do. I think he's done everything. How long will you resist God today? I hope maybe it ends today. I hope maybe today is the day when you say, okay, God, I'm done. I won't resist you anymore. I will follow you. The Bible says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all it takes. So if you're there today where you're still resisting Jesus, turn to him today. What about the rest of you? Certainly this sermon is not just for the few in this room who maybe still need to accept Jesus. Most of you have accepted Jesus as God's Son. You've accepted him as your Savior, as your Lord. But I want to challenge you today, just a little bit, or maybe a lot. Depends on how you take it. I want you to look inside yourself. Look at your life. Yes, I know you follow Jesus. I know that you've got a place waiting for you in heaven when you die. You're saved. But is there any area, however small it might be in your life, where you still resist the Holy Spirit? That's what we read earlier, right? They were resisting the Holy Spirit. How many of you, how many of us include myself in this, have areas in our life where we still resist God, where we don't obey. Think about it. Think about yourself. Think about your life. What has God asked you to do, or what is He maybe asking you to do right now that you might be resisting? We've been talking about the Great Commission a lot, haven't we? Right? Go and make disciples. The words of Jesus. Is that what you're doing? Every one of us, are we actively, as we go through life, trying to make disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we teaching them everything that Jesus commanded? Or are we resisting? Say, ah, but God, you don't really know my workplace. You can't talk about God there. How long will you resist the Holy Spirit? I mean, Jesus taught us a lot of stuff. We don't have time to go through all the commands of Jesus today. But here's a few of them. He said, love one another. That's a pretty easy one, isn't it? In fact, I think we'd all agree we should love one another. But do we? Do we really, truly love, sacrificially, other-centered love one another? I mean, he goes on. He doesn't just say love one another. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. I have a hard time doing good to the guy who cut me off on the road, let alone someone who actually hates me. And that's what God asks us to do. Do we do it, or are we resisting the Holy Spirit? What about our relationships, our families? Husbands, how are you treating your wives? Wives, how are you treating your husbands? Parents, how are you treating your kids? Kids, how are you treating your parents? I know you've heard it a million times, kids, but it says, children, obey your parents. Do we do that? Can you honestly, kids, look at yourself today and say, yeah, 100% of the time, I always obey my parents? Or are you resisting the Holy Spirit and disobeying? I mean, the list goes on and on. What about tithing? God says, give a portion of what I give you. Give it back to me, God says. Are you resisting that? Are you embracing it and giving out of love and honor of God today? How about just with spending time with God? God wants to spend time with you every day. How much time do you give Him? 5-10 minutes every morning, maybe? I read a quick scripture passage and maybe say a little prayer and then on with my day, and I don't think of Him the rest of the day. Is that what God wants? Now you know that. He wants us all the time. He wants to have a relationship with us where He's the first person we go to about everything. Now, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. I never understood that verse as a child. I thought, that's impossible. I can't keep my eyes open all the time. I've got it closed all the time. That's not what He means by pray without ceasing. He means be in constant communication with me. Talk to me. If we really believe that God is right here, all around us, why don't we talk to Him more? When you pull out your phone because you're bored, or you're sitting on the GO train, or you got 10 minutes to kill, do you play Candy Crush, or do you open your Bible app? Spend a bit of time with God. I mean, we really have no excuse other than all of our excuses about, you know, I need some downtime. I'm tired. I need some rest. I just need to chill. But God wants us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to obey Him. So don't resist the Holy Spirit. What about dating? Some of you are at that age where you're thinking about who will you spend the rest of your life with? Who are you dating? Are you dating other Christians? Or are you kind of going your own way, saying, "Ah, but I really like this person. I know that's not God's choice for me, but I love them." What does the Word of God say about being unequally yoked? Do we accept that? Or are we resisting the Holy Spirit? And here's a big one for me. God says, trust me. God says, not just trust me, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Yeah, that's a hard one for me. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. It's pretty clear. It means we're supposed to give everything over to God and say, yeah, God, I trust you with every little detail of my life. But it's so easy to say, accept that one. I'll take care of that one, God. I got this. Because I don't trust you with that. How long will we resist God? Because I'm so thankful that most of you have accepted the Lord as your Savior. That is, I mean, the angels celebrate over that. That is amazing. But God wants so much more than just fire insurance for you. He wants all of you because he knows what's best for you. He knew what was best for the nation of Israel. He gave them all the instruction they needed. If they had followed God and obeyed God every step of the way, God would have blessed them every step of the way. God knows exactly what you and I need too. He knows what we need in every single situation in our lives, every little detail. So don't resist him. Don't resist the Holy Spirit, but obey. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the people that wrote it down, the people that kept it, well, that you kept it alive and accurate and true for us, that we have it this very day. Thank you for the way it speaks to us. Thank you for the way it instructs us. And Lord, I pray that as we spend more and more time with you, as we learn more and more of you, Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room today that we would stop resisting the Holy Spirit and instead obey your word and everything you place in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.